Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I'm going to please ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, or letter to the Ephesians, if you would. Today's message is going to be coming from Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 11 through 14. I'm following that outline that we spoke about over a month ago, and to bring out now and highlight the gift of the Holy Spirit. We spoke about God choosing us, the Father in heaven doing the choosing and predetermining, having a predetermined plan, the Christ doing the redeeming and the of that plan, and now the Holy Spirit is the one that is continuing to fulfill that plan. And today I hope to highlight the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in your life. Would you please follow along with me as I read Ephesians chapter 1, and I will start at verse 11 and read down through 14. So brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glorious grace. I am going to once more read this, and again, changing the pronouns to nouns. Notice what it says. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of the Father's will, so that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of Christ's glory. In Christ, you Gentiles also, when you Gentiles heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we, Jew and Gentile, acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, as I start today, I'd like you to notice with me that Jesus Christ is the one that has obtained our inheritance. The inheritance ends up really being you and I married to Christ, and that we will be with him in glory for eternity. The hard part now is us not becoming discouraged day by day through what the normal life and the world throws at us, and the deception that Satan throws at us, that the world throws at us, and our normal human sin. So it's sin, Satan, and the world. And so notice what he says again in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Notice it's already yours. You have obtained it. If you have trusted in Christ, you are already in the family. You're part of the covenant community of God, in that you have obtained an inheritance, and it has been pre-planned according to the purpose of the Father in heaven, and who works all things according to the counsel of the Father's will. A couple of weeks ago, we mentioned how Israel was chosen by God. And I don't know if you remember or if you were here, we pointed out from Deuteronomy 7, and that it's in Deuteronomy 7:7, it says, it was not because you were more in numbers than any of the other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the people, but it was because of God's love for you. So that was that God chose them. Israel, the nation of Israel, had received the message to believe in Yahweh. And that was the Old Testament. Who did God work with up until Christ? Who did the gospel message go to up until Christ? Jews only. Now, were there some Gentiles along the way? Yeah, and to be gracious, they were peppered in, meaning they were very, very few. But primarily, the gospel message was always to Abraham's seed. And so what we're seeing is, now we're talking up to that point. And so now what we're seeing is, as Paul is speaking, that now we're talking about now the Gentiles being included, which Paul was pointing out that were chosen or redeemed by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, meaning believers have been redeemed out of this world of what actually Scripture talks about, slavery to sin, Satan, and the fallen world's teachings, ideas. And so the bride of Christ is now made up of Jews and Gentiles who have been redeemed from their sinful state. And that was done by Christ. Evidently, under the new covenant, which Jesus Christ had established on with his blood, God the Father redeemed Jews and Gentiles for his own possession, in the same way the Father in heaven claimed Israel in the past to be his possession, as in Deuteronomy 7. And then we also know from another passage in Deuteronomy 4, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, Israel, out of the iron furnace of Egypt, to be a people of his own possession, as you are to this day. So that was Deuteronomy. It was written late after they had already had the Exodus out. And he's saying, I chose you, you didn't choose me, and I did it just because I loved you. That was the nation of Israel. Now, under the new covenant, which Jesus Christ established at the first advent, the faithful are united with Christ, having received an inheritance from God the Father in heaven. Now, as the bride of Christ, which we usually talk about as the church, they're called out from the world in the same way Israel was called out from Egypt. You're being called out from that difficult time, that hot furnace, that difficult time. That's what we're doing. We're called out from the difficulties of the world. And so that Jesus Christ will now be the one we want to see. We want to see him face to face and be in the presence of the Father, so that we can glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for redeeming us from our sinful nature. This was all pre-planned by the Father in heaven before the foundation of the world. That was Ephesians 1:11. And the Father is working all things according to the counsel of his will. This was not an accident. This isn't plan B or plan C. I don't know about you guys, when I've done some work, this was the plan, this was laid out, this is where we're going to do it, and then all of a sudden something happened, you're going, oh, well, we're not going to do it that way, are we? So what we're seeing is that change. And so what I want you to see is that part of this plan is that you and I may have hope, and it is in hope of what Jesus Christ has done. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. It starts out with, so that would have been we Jews who were the first to hope in Christ might be the glory of his praise. We know the Jews were the first to trust in the Lord. We know it from Deuteronomy 7, which we just looked at a minute ago. The Lord called them out, delivered them as a nation. Later, as we move through time, where did the transition come? We know that it came with Jesus Christ. When he came, what did he do? Well, when he started ministering, he was up in Galilee. Who did he minister to for 3 years up in Galilee? Jewish people. That's what he did. And then he had his one-year ministry on and off in Jerusalem, where he came and went and came and went, and especially near the end. And who were the people there in Jerusalem that he was ministering to? They were Jewish people. And so then, finally, there was this group, a small group of people, of Jews only, from Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 9. And then something happens. And what did it happen in chapter 10? And I'm going to ask you to please turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Now, this was after the first Advent. In Acts chapter 10 is found a narrative, a story, speaking about a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius would have been considered a Gentile by Jewish standards, and he was a captain of a Roman regiment stationed in Caesarea, and that's Acts 10:24. But I'd like to read now Acts chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and 2, so we will have a little bit of a background, a historical background to this. It tells us a little bit about Cornelius. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as well as everyone in his household. So to start with, the city of Caesarea was the known or recognized seat of government for Rome in Judea. It was not in Jerusalem. The Romans had set up in Caesarea. It's along the coast. Cornelius was a centurion, which meant he was a commander of a minimum of 100 men and a member of the Italian cohort. A cohort was made up of 600 to 1,000 men under the command of six centurions. 10 cohorts formed a legion, which could be up to 10,000 men. So when you read those words, that's what it's telling you. Centurions were paid very well, as much as 5 times the pay of the ordinary soldier. So Cornelius would have been socially prominent and wealthy. And then what we see, and I won't go into this part of it, but I will ask you, ask you to turn with me to look down to verses 34 through 36. But verses 9 through 33 gives us the narrative of God speaking to the Apostle Peter and also to Cornelius. I'll pick the story back up in Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 through 36, and then I will read verse 45. The Apostle Peter, just starting to understand what was going on, that was in our previous verses that we did not read. You can read those a little later. And taking place, and how now the Gentiles would be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice what it says. This is verse 34, Acts 10:34. Truly I, that's Peter, understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him, that'd be God, and does what is right is acceptable to him, God. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, meaning he is Lord of all, that would have been Jew and Gentile, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. That was amazing. To the Jewish mindset, God has only been working with the Jews. Now, what did we hear? There's a new covenant established. The old covenant is fulfilled, and now there's a new covenant established in the blood of Jesus Christ, and as it moves forward, it no longer has just the Jewish people. Now it's taking anyone, Jew or Gentile, and it's moving ahead, and the evidence of that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so from that time forward, it is now Jew and Gentile that will have the eternal hope that's found in Christ alone. And that is, as many of you know here, as our membership is, we talk about the solas of the faith, the alones. It is in Christ alone, the Word alone, the faith alone. We go through the 5 solas. This is one of the solas. Christ alone is the only Redeemer. If you somehow indicate or say something else, either you're misspeaking or you've really missed something. This is one of the major, major cornerstones in the faith. And so that hope for everyone who has come to trust in Christ alone's work on the cross means something. We talked about what it meant last week. The meaning of it is that Christ alone was the sacrificed himself for believers. Remember, we mentioned it last week. Having propitiated the wrath of God. Having reconciled our separation between God and men. And then having accomplished and applied redemption for sinners. We talked about those four last week. That is what Christ did when we're looking at the Trinity in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. The Father did the choosing, Christ did the redeeming, now we're seeing the Holy Spirit doing the work of sanctifying. And so now notice with me, if you would, in verse 13, Ephesians 1, 13, it says, "In him, Christ, you, that be the Gentiles, also when you, Gentiles, heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, that be Christ, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." We just saw the actual narrative in Acts chapter 10. Now it's 20 years later and Paul's in Ephesus. And he's writing to them and saying to them, you know this is true. So now, under the new covenant, Gentiles can also hear the truth from the word of God, as the Acts 10 narrative just told us. And when Gentiles believe in Christ, their trust in salvation is in him alone. And Christ identifies with you, with us, as his own. And the evidence of Christ redeeming you will be giving you a gift. And the gift is the Holy Spirit, who will seal you, who will indwell you, which God promised long ago. Now, why am I making much of this? Because all members of the New Covenant community are permanently forgiven. In your mind, when you're hearing this, that the Holy Spirit has moved into your life as the gift of God, you've trusted in Christ, it means the idea of you've received the third person of the Trinity means you have been forgiven. And the blood of Christ has atoned for your sin. That's what that means. Why? Because Christ's atoning work was applied to a believer. And Christ's atoning work is perfectly done. He does a perfect atoning, paying for your sin, paying it off. He brought it upon himself. And so, when Christ established the new covenant on the first advent, Christ purchased or atoned for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. And when he did that, his atoning work did what? How did it work? His atoning work went backward towards the Old Testament saints, the Jews, and all of those who were in Abraham's bosom. As we remember, we learned from Psalm 16 that they were in Abraham's bosom waiting in paradise until Christ would come at the first advent. His atoning work worked backwards. His atoning work worked at the moment while he was still working, and his atoning work is now working with us into the future and for people that we don't even know will be born yet. His atoning work is eternal. It was not just momentary. It's past, present, and future. And the evidence of that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the new covenant reality. And this is key, the key difference between the Mosaic covenant or the old covenant or the Mosaic law, which was given to Israel and Israel alone. It was not given to the church. It was given to Israel through Moses. What is given to us now is the new covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant was fulfilled by Christ. If you're saying so, now you're living under the Mosaic law moving ahead, you just said Christ died needlessly. He made the biggest mistake ever. And none of us want to say that. So the thing that happens now is now we who are under the new covenant, if you're saying, oh, I belong to the church, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong now to the new covenant established by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish temple worshipers were a mixed bunch of believers under the old covenant, under the Mosaic covenant, under the Mosaic law. They were mixed. There was believers and non-believers in that. Under the new covenant, every person now who have trusted in Christ is a believer. The problem we have is we look around and we see some people whose lifestyle is dubious, but that doesn't mean that that person is part of the church, the eternal church, the bride of Christ. I mean, they may be a member in a fellowship somewheres, but that doesn't mean they're a believer. What we need to understand is that the person who is trusted in Christ is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are transferred into the fellowship of the saints, the truly redeemed, and the evidence is they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question that runs with some people has to do with this on the issue of the Holy Spirit. Under the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, the old covenant, Jewish temple believers were a mix of believers. And some of them were given the Spirit, but some were not. So, Pastor John, where did you come up with that? Well, when you read Numbers chapter 11, which we don't have time for today, only 70 people were given the Holy Spirit. It was a minimal number, and it was very select in Numbers chapter 11. It was the prophets, the priests, and the king. And in this particular case, there was no king as of yet. What we need to find out when we look at is under the old covenant is that the Holy Spirit was rarely given to people. He would come upon them, bless them, and then leave them. And I'm going to give you an example of this. If there was a prophet, priest, or king, what would happen if the Holy Spirit would be removed from that person during the old covenant? I'm going to ask you to turn with me, and this is my example of this actually happening. The Holy Spirit under the old covenant, somewhat the Holy Spirit coming upon them to do a job, and they were disobedient, and now, because of their disobedience, God is so, got so severe, God is going to remove the Holy Spirit from them under the old covenant. And this is 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul does not obey the Lord's command to remove all evidences of evil from the victory which the Lord had given him. So when we read 1 Samuel 15, 28, the Lord says to King Saul, he says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel away from you," that's King Saul, "this day, and has given it to a neighbor." When you hear that, when I hear that, what does that mean regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was in King Saul? Please now look with me at 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 through 15. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. "Then Samuel, who was the prophet, took the horn of oil and anointed him," that would be David in 1 Samuel 16, 13, "in the midst of his brothers," that was his actually family members, "and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." That was his home. What happened in verse 14? "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you.'" during the Old Covenant, the Spirit of the Lord could be removed from a prophet, a priest, or a king, and if they were not being obedient to the Lord. That's one example that we can find biblically of that, okay? We open this morning reading Psalm 51, and there was a reason for it, and I do it every week. I put a psalm in that relates to what we're talking about. On the back of that psalm, which was 51, it is a psalm by David. The psalm is David confessing his sin of having an affair with Bathsheba and murdering a friend, a commander, by the name of Uriah. And this is his psalm singing about how he has failed God. And he's asking God to forgive him in that psalm. But notice what happens here in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart for committing adultery and murder, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Why would he say that in verse 10? Because of his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of his friend. And then in verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." What did we just read previously in the other Samuel passage, 1 Samuel 16? David was there when the Spirit of God was removed from Saul. He was the one that would come in and sing songs and hymns to him because he was having a difficult time, because he was depressed. He saw literally what happened because the king was disobedient to the Lord, and when the Spirit of God was removed from him. Now, he is 10 years later. He has now had an affair and murdered someone, and he's realizing, like, I know what's going to happen. I watched it happen previously when someone was disobedient. And did he have problems? Yes. Did he remove the Spirit of God removed from him? No. But because he did sin, there were problems. Within the next 30 years, his son Absalom rebelled against him. His best friend and counselor, Ahithophel, now started going with his son Absalom against him. And there was an attempt to wrestle away the kingdom from him, and there was others. These are just some of the more larger things that ended up happening. But the story of the promised Holy Spirit does not come to an end there after Israel would fall into Babylonian captivity. God's eternal a predetermined plan was to restore Israel with an obedient king after the nation of people fell away, which today we call Jesus Christ, who's now established the new covenant. And this is where I'm going to ask you to open up your bulletin and pull out the bulletin stuffer. There's a reason for this. I had accumulated these verses, and there was actually more, but I want you to follow along with me because I am giving you the actual verses, biblical verses, from my sermon. You won't have to guess or scribble them down. They're there. This is God making a promise to the coming king of Israel about him being filled with the Spirit, that there was a need for the people of the king to be filled with the Spirit, and that they will now be given the third person of the Trinity. I'll let you follow along with me as I read these. It's in the bulletin stuffer. It starts with Isaiah 32, verses 14 and 15. Israel will be taken, forsaken until Christ comes. In the Isaiah 32 passage, verse 14, "For the palace is forsaken." Talking about them going into Babylonian captivity. And the populous city is deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. It'll be a joy for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. They're talking about the city limits. is going to be just a wasteland. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful land, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. It says, "Not when will this change?" It's when the Spirit of God will come, when these things will change. Notice what it says in Isaiah 42, verse 1. The Lord's chosen servant will receive the Holy Spirit. Behold, my servant, which we know to be Christ, whom I uphold, and he was chosen, like everyone else that will be under his divine plan, in whom my soul delights. He says, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And that's what Christ will do. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, the actual promise that the Father gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. The Father in heaven was making a promise to Christ regarding the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is Isaiah 59, 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, Jerusalem, to those in Jacob who turn from transgressions, intentional sins, declares the Lord. Verse 21, the actual promise. As for me, this is my covenant with them. That'd be the redeemed of the Lord, who would be redeemed by the coming King, says the Lord. My Spirit, which we know to be what? The third person of the Trinity, is that is upon you. That's Christ. And my words that I have put in your, Christ's mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring, apostles and immediate disciples, or out of the mouth of your children's offsprings. That's you and me, says the Lord, for this time forth and forevermore. So what this says, the last part of that last sentence in 21, for this time forth and evermore, refers to when Christ would come at the first advent. Then there's others. I skipped over a bunch of stuff in Ezekiel, but pick this one. It's Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. God promised the gift of the Holy Spirit while Israel was in Babylonian captivity in 593 BC. Verse 26, and I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my third person of the Trinity within you, because and causes you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What does the Holy Spirit do now within you and me? He causes you and me to walk within his word, his statutes, and that we will be careful to follow the word of God. That's what he is going to do. He will convict you of your sin and the way you conduct yourself in an ungodly manner. Notice what he goes on now. I'll have another one from Joel. Joel prophesied that God the Father would pour out his Spirit. Joel says in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. It's a reference to Jew and Gentile. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And I like this, even on the male and female servants. They were really nobodies. God is going to work with nobodies. In those days, which would be at the time of the first advent, I will pour out my Spirit. Jump ahead. So when did the Father in heaven start to keep his promise? This is where we need to go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John the Baptist proclaimed that all the promises regarding the coming King and Holy Spirit are just about to take place. I'm going to read the verses in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. The coming King would bring the Holy Spirit. I, that's John the Baptist, baptize you with water of repentance, but he who is coming after me is higher than I am, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, which we're the wheat, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The idea of the believer and the non-believer, he's going to harvest the believer and he's going to destroy the non-believer. There is John the Baptist says this. Notice what it goes on to say then when Jesus actually comes to John as promised in Isaiah 59:21, which we just read a minute ago. Then, it's verse 13, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to baptize by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? And Jesus answered him, and he responds with Isaiah 42:1. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Jesus was doing. That was the promise that was needed out of the Isaiah 42:1. That's what it's talking about. The promise of someone who would be righteous, who would be godly. And so it goes on in verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he, John the Baptist, saw the Holy Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, Christ. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then, if you'll notice, a long one we have out of Acts 2, this is where the Apostle Peter telling the Jews God has kept his promise of coming through Christ to redeem a people. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, he says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. This is a reference to David and the swearing of the throne, which is not here, but it's in 1 Samuel 7, where it talks about the Father in heaven speaking to David, the king, saying, I will make a promise, one of your descendants will come on the throne. And 1,000 years later, here Acts 2 is saying, yes, it was fulfilled. And notice in what it says in verse 31, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, or did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father, and then it tells us, Peter is telling us, we have received the promise of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. These people were witnessing people who had come to trust in Christ and bow the knee to Christ, and the Holy Spirit being poured out on him. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and he quotes now Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies my footstool. In verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and be baptized, each one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. When you do this, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. For the promise is for you, that would be the Jews, and for your children, and for all who are far off, meaning those who would trust later on, which would be Gentiles. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, which would be according to his divine design, predetermined plan. Believers are signed, sealed, and delivered to the Lord. by the promised work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee to everyone who believes, and you will receive the inheritance of the heavenlies. Now that you are part of the new covenant community, which we call the church, we are no longer a mixed family of believers and non-believers like Israel was. Everyone enjoys the benefits of being part of the new covenant community. All because the Holy Spirit now indwells you and will never leave you or forsake you, which happened under the old covenant. Now under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes and he changes you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And what does he do? His means of grace, the way he acts, the way he conducts himself, is by using the Word of God to inform us what is pleasing to the Father in heaven. He also uses the fellowship of the saints as we meet here or able to meet here on Sunday mornings and then spend some time together talking with one another, crying on one another's shoulders, slapping each other on the back and laughing, saying to one another, hey, that's good, I didn't know that. I got to learn that. Or honestly looking in someone's eye and saying, no, that's not right. That's what he's doing. He's using us. He's using the Word. He's using the fellowship of the saints to the faithful. And he uses our consciences to convict us of our sins when we are being disobedient. This has been true from the time of the Last Supper. And I want to show you this is out of the words of Jesus' mouth personally. Jesus said this at the Last Supper, the day before he dies. It's John chapter 14. And I know the ladies have been doing their weekly Bible study out of the Upper Room Discourse, and in particular, John 14. And so this is what Jesus Christ says about the Spirit and what's happening from the time of the Last Supper, just before his death. He says to the disciples at that time, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will listen. And he says, and I will ask the Father, and he, that's the Father, will give you another helper. As in, he, Jesus, was helping at that specific moment. And this helper to be with you, and you have the verse there, 16? Forever. And then in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. And as he's talking with the disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you. And then what will happen in 50 days is he will be in you. These things I have spoken to you while I am still here with you, in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, which we know from Acts 2 was at Pentecost 50 days later, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So what's the third person of the Trinity going to be doing according to Jesus' own words? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the truths from God's word. And I've said it for decades now, is the third person of the Trinity able to fail? It's that simple. He will be with you forever. And when you fail and you sin, he will not give up on you. He will not discard you. He's not going to start over. He's going to say, no, we're going to work right from here. With all your failings, with all that you foibles that you personally have, and we're moving forward. He will teach you what is right, what is acceptable in the eyes of the Father, and he will bring to your remembrance what you should be doing. Israel did not do that. They failed to do that. John 1:11 says that Christ came to his own, Israel, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, they killed him for saying that he was the King of the Jews. But now everyone who professes Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you have an eternal inheritance in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our guarantee is the Holy Spirit having been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, which was promised, which we know was promised in Isaiah 59, verse 21. It will be to you, it will be to your offspring, which was the immediate apostles and people who trusted, and then to your children's children, which is us. The Holy Spirit continues to lead us and guide us using the Word of God as our guide. With the Word of God, the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. He tells us of the redeeming work and the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you and reminds us that we need to bow our knee before Him. And I'll read the last verse and leave it there because I'm going to next week bring something else out from it. It has to do with verse 14. It's Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we, that would be Jews and Gentiles, acquire possession of our inheritance. And that will be to the praise of the Father's glory and grace. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, you have given us a hope that there is a tomorrow, and that tomorrow will be in your presence, that we will be able to praise you and glorify you and give you the glory and honor that is rightfully yours. We ask that your Spirit would continue to convict us and bless us and encourage us so that we may bring you the glory and honor that belongs to you. And so for this, we say thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.